Well, good morning, everyone who's here, and everyone who's zooming in. Quite a bit loud there. We're going to be continuing in Hebrews this morning, from where Neil left off last week, in chapter 9, and starting at verse 15. Let's just pray again before we read that passage. Lord, as we come to this really quite difficult passage, we do pray that you would help us. We thank you that you do not just leave us to it, but you have promised that your Holy Spirit will guide us into all the truth. So we do pray, Lord, that you would help me to speak and to explain and help all of us to hear what you would say to us this morning. Open our ears, we pray. And touch our hearts. So we look to you for your very special enabling as we come to your word this morning. Amen. So Hebrews chapter 9 and going from verse 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the violations that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a covenant, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when people are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats, with water and scarlet, wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And almost all things are cleansed with blood, according to the law. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these things, but the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made by hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year, with blood that is not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been revealed to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is destined for people to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Well, last week, Neil spoke on the first half of this chapter. So today we're picking up from where he left off. And verse 15 begins with the words, "for this reason," or "therefore." And that refers back to verses 13 and 14, where we're told that because the Lord Jesus offered himself without blemish to God, his blood is able to cleanse our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. And because of that, so it says now in verse 15, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. And first of all this morning, I want to examine what that means. And we'll be spending a little bit of time on this, disproportionately so. So don't worry if we're 10, 15 minutes in and I'm still on this verse. It doesn't mean that we're going to be here till tea time. Now, according to a dictionary, a mediator is a person who serves as an intermediary to reconcile differences between two or more conflicting parties. And that's a perfect description of the Lord Jesus. It's by his sacrifice on the cross that we, who were enemies of God, have been brought into a living, loving relationship with him. And now, as it says in Hebrews 7:25, which we looked at a few weeks ago, he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. And that means so much more than just he is praying for us. It means that he's in God's presence as a permanent reminder that the price of our sin has been paid, and that the righteous judgment that sin deserves has been meted out on him, on the Lord Jesus. Let me give you another dictionary definition. To intercede means to plead on behalf of another. And that is what the Lord Jesus does. He pleads on our behalf. And his plea is valid and effective, because he's already dealt with the accusation against us by taking our sin upon himself, and with it the punishment we deserved. As it says in Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus didn't just take the punishment for our sin. He didn't just take the punishment. He took the sin. And when he died, that sin died. And when, because he himself was sinless, he rose again, that sin stayed dead and buried. It's gone. Separated, as the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west. And God remembers it no more. And when, because we're still human and not yet perfected, we sin again, God is able to forgive us because of that same sacrificial death and glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In 1 John 1 verses 8 and 9, the Apostle John writes, "If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous," or faithful and just, "so that he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Well, what a wonderful mediator we have, the mediator of a new covenant. Quite a lot has been said about this new covenant in previous weeks, so I don't want to go over ground that's already been covered. But I would like to point out that the word for covenant here is not the normal word for covenant in the original Greek. That word is suntaki, and it is used, for example, for a marriage covenant between a husband and wife, or for an agreement between two states, a treaty, in other words, to negotiate which the parties come together on more or less equal terms to bargain and propose conditions. A modern current example might be the EU trade agreement, which is still in the process of being bargained. And that treaty stands as long as both sides stick to the terms of the agreement. But if one side breaks the terms, then the treaty is null and void. But of course, God and man do not meet on equal terms. Rather, God comes to man and offers him a special relationship with himself. And by the way, biblically, that's what a covenant is. A way in which God relates to his people. And each new covenant, the one with Adam, the one with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, and the new covenant introduces a new type of relationship between God and man. And he, that is God, dictates the terms. There's no bargaining. All man can do is accept or reject God's offer. Now the best example of such an agreement is a will. In a will, the conditions are laid down by the testator, by the person who makes the will. The beneficiaries of that will cannot alter the conditions. They can only accept or reject them. The Greek word for a will, diatheke, is actually the word that is used here for covenant. And that will explain something that comes a bit later. But first of all, just want to point out that it is a new covenant. And again, in Greek, just to confuse things, there are two words for new. There is neos. And anything in English with neo in front of it means new. The Greek word, however, only means new in relation to time. In other words, it might be a precise copy, but it's been made since other copies. So a car coming off a production line can be said to be neos, even though a whole load of exactly similar cars have already come off that same production line. But there's another Greek word for new, which means new in time, but also new in kind, or new in quality. And that's the word used to describe the new covenant. It's different from the old covenant in quality. It's better. And it's better for at least three reasons. First, it's open to all, not just to the Jews, as the Mosaic covenant was. It's now open to all. It's no longer externally imposed, but it's put in our minds and written on our hearts. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, that our obedience comes from our love of God and his ways, rather than from fear of punishment. Secondly, it means that the Holy Spirit is able to teach us the ways of God by increasingly enabling us to understand the Word of God. And thirdly, it means that as we cooperate with him, the Holy Spirit can also enable us to walk in the ways of God. Let me give you an example from my old job. I used to teach, I'm retired now, but I used to teach French and German. And when you're learning French and German, there are two things, or any modern language, any foreign language, there are two things that you have to learn. You have to learn the grammar, and you have to learn the vocabulary. You have to know what the words are, their equivalents in the different languages, and you have to know how they fit together. How they fit together is the grammar. Now, in their wisdom, some years ago, for a fairly short period, because it didn't work, it was never going to work, it was fairly obvious it was never going to work, but the government introduced it anyway, they brought in a new measure, because they decided that there weren't enough people learning foreign languages, and that's true, it's a minority subject, and the numbers are actually going through the floor of those who take it for A-level. And it's because it's difficult. You've got to remember lots of stuff. And the government decided, well, it's all this remembering stuff that's making it difficult. So we'll just take that away. We'll let the students use a dictionary in the exams. Well, of course, that scheme was designed by someone who just doesn't know students. Because they, of course, immediately thought, that's great, we've got a dictionary, we never have to learn anything. And so teachers from that point on, for a year or two while this was in place, they soon realised when they saw what was the rubbish that was being written in exams that this didn't work, so they got rid of it. But they soon realised that this wasn't working. I'll give you a funny example. One of my students, in one of his essays, wanted to write about a friend, describing a friend, and he wanted to say something like, he flies off the handle. Now that's an idiom. If you stick that into Google Translate, you'll get complete gibberish. But my student, who'd never learned any vocab, and they of course decided they didn't need to learn the grammar either, because they could just look up all the words. So, I mean, he knew the word for he, so he called eel. So that was okay. But flies was a bit tricky, he didn't know that. So he looked up fly, and he got moosh, which is the word for the insect that flies around. And he thought, well, I need to, it's flies, it's plural, it's got an S on the end, so I'll make it moosh with an S on the end. So we've got eel moosh. And then he got off. Now, I can't do off. He looked up off, and he got the past participle of the verb etendre, which means to extinguish or switch off. So he got that. So he got eel moosh etendre, and then he looked up handle, and that was okay. It's just a straightforward noun, le manche. So he put eel moosh etendre, le manche. And it did take me some time to work out what on earth he was trying to say in the midst of all this gibberish. And that was one of the more comprehensible sentences that he wrote. The point is that a teacher, the Holy Spirit, is trying to point his students in the right direction, showing them what to read. And helping them when they get stuck with how to do things. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does. He points us in the right direction. And that direction is, of course, the Word of God. It was great to hear Wayne sharing how much he'd got out of his studies. We get so much more, you know, out of our own studies than out of listening to sermons. I'm sure you're getting a lot more out of what you've read this week than you're getting out of listening to me this morning. It's the direct way the Lord speaks to us and guides us into all the truth. And if we ask the Holy Spirit to help us to understand it, even more will come out of God's Word and speak to us. And if he challenges us, then we need to pray about that as well and ask him to help us with that thing he's challenging about us about. And of course he will. So he can write his ways on our hearts. The third reason why the new covenant is better is that forgiveness is now dependent not on the repeated animal sacrifices, but on that once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. So it's open to all, it's written on our hearts, and it's based on Christ's once and for all sacrifice. And that forgiveness, the writer of this letter says, is available for transgressions committed under the first covenant. Just let you think about that for a moment while I have a quick drink of water. Transgressions under the first covenant. Unsaved people, whether they know it or not, are still under the old covenant. What do I mean by that? Well, let me try to explain it this way. Under the Mosaic Covenant, which the new one replaces, God's offer to his people of a unique relationship with himself was dependent on them keeping the law. Now, in this country, the religion of most people, if they have one at all, can be summed up like this. There may be a God, and there may be such a place as heaven. If there is, I hope my good deeds will outweigh the bad things I have done. and I'll be let into heaven. In other words, they're hoping to earn their salvation by keeping the law, by good works. And that is what it means to be under the old covenant. We try to earn our salvation. But it doesn't work, because it still leaves all the bad things on the balance sheet. And so however many good things we have done, and by the way, they're never good enough, we still fall short of God's standard of absolute perfection, as demonstrated by the Lord Jesus in his earthly life, lived without committing a single sin. That's the standard. So how marvellous it is when we're saved, we come under the new covenant, in which forgiveness of sin is available and dependent not on our ability to somehow balance it out, but on the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, by which we are redeemed. And there's another word I'd just like to pause on for a moment. A lot of people in this country have borrowed money from banks and building societies to buy a house. And that loan that they've taken out is called a mortgage, and it's a huge debt. It weighs heavily on people for many years until they can pay it off or redeem it. And some never manage to do that. Sometimes their financial circumstances change and they have to renegotiate the mortgage. In order to do that, they might go to a mortgage broker, a sort of intermediary, we might even say mediator, between the borrower and the bank. And they go to him or her because they hope that he or she will get them a better deal, a lower interest rate. Well, just imagine how you would feel if that mortgage broker, instead of getting you a new deal, a better deal, redeemed your mortgage by paying off the mortgage for you in full and gave you the deeds to your house. Well, that is precisely what Jesus does. He wipes out or redeems our sins by his sacrifice. And that sacrifice opens up a new life based on fellowship with God. And it enables us who have been called to receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, to quote the end of verse 15. Well, what does it mean by those who have been called? It means all of us. We've all been called, all of us who have responded. So those who have been called in this biblical sense here is those who have responded to the call. Everyone is called. Salvation is available to everyone. But sadly, we don't all respond. And can I just urge anyone who is listening to me this morning, who feels the Lord is calling you, to respond to that call. Accept that offer of redemption and enter into the new covenant. That new relationship with God through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Now, to those who respond to that call, there is the promise of an eternal inheritance. In the immediate context, that phrase refers back to the promises listed in chapter 8, verses 10 to 12, which Simon spoke of a couple of weeks ago. But I want to widen it out a bit, because elsewhere in the Bible, it talks about us inheriting or coming into various things. Things of which we have a foretaste now, but will experience in fullness in eternity. So I'll just whiz you through one or two things quickly, because we've spoken about these in recent weeks, and then focus on one particular thing. Hebrews 1 verse 14 talks about us being heirs of salvation. Heirs of salvation. That has a past, a present, and a future application. We have been justified. We are being sanctified. we shall be glorified. Although that, according to Romans 8 verse 17, depends on us suffering with him. Hebrews 11 verse 7 talks about us being heirs of righteousness. Titus 3 verse 7 says that we are being made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So salvation, righteousness, eternal life, these are wonderful things. But I want to focus for a moment on the promise of inheriting the kingdom. James chapter 2 and verse 5, for example, says that God chose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. And at the end of Matthew chapter 25, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, the Lord Jesus showed that those who serve the people of God will inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Now, a kingdom is ruled by a king. So as we submit to the authority of our great King, the Lord Jesus, we become part of his kingdom. But the promise of inheriting the kingdom indicates that we shall be more than just subjects in God's kingdom. We shall be ruling and reigning with him, exercising his delegated authority. This is something we are learning to do now, in part, for example, in our corporate times of prayer. But again, the ultimate fulfillment is in the future, when God's kingdom will be a physical as well as a spiritual reality. The Bible says the Lord Jesus will return and establish his kingdom on earth. And after all, that's what we're praying for. When we say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, let's just look at the evidence for this physical kingdom that is coming. When in Matthew chapter 20, the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, asked the Lord Jesus to give them the top positions of authority in his kingdom, he didn't say that such positions didn't exist. Rather, he acknowledged that they did by saying that it was God, his Father, who would be handing out those positions. Earlier, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had said that the meek will inherit the earth. And Paul, in Romans 4, verse 13, says that Abraham and his descendants would inherit the world. And he goes on to make clear that all who are of the faith of Abraham are regarded as descended from Abraham. And he hammers the point home in Galatians 3, verse 29, where he says directly that if we belong to Christ, we're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise, a phrase the writer to the Hebrews uses in chapter 6 and verse 17. And then there's the parable of the miners. That's M-I-N-A-S. The parable of the miners recounted in Luke 19, verses 11 to 17. I'll just summarise it, turn to it if you like. Luke 19, verses 11 to 27, sorry, it goes on to. Jesus tells of a nobleman who went to a distant country to receive a kingdom and then return. Jesus himself is that nobleman. Before leaving, he gives 10 servants one minor each, small coin. On his return, the first to appear before him had turned his minor into 10 minors. The king gave him authority over 10 cities. To the servant who had made 5 minors, the king gave authority over 5 cities. It's an indication of something of what this inheritance might be. And then in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 6, there is a clear statement that when Jesus returns, he will establish his reign over the earth for 1,000 years. And it also states that those who have a part in the first resurrection, that's us, who have believed in him, will reign with him. Ask of me, says God the Father to God the Son in Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. Exactly the same phrase, interestingly, is used in Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27. That phrase, rod of iron. And it's used of the overcomer. This is what it says in Revelation 2, verse 26 and 27. The one who overcomes and the one who keeps my deeds until the end, I will give him authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are shattered, as I also have received authority from my Father. So the Lord Jesus receives authority from the Father and delegates that authority to us, his people. But there are conditions. We need to be meek, not proud. We need to be willing to suffer with him. And we need to overcome. That is, still be standing firm in our faith at the end and not fall back into sin. Revelation 21, verse 7 makes that clear. Well, what an inheritance we have to look forward to. And what an encouragement to work heartily at whatever we do. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 23 and 24 tells us to do that. Work heartily at whatever you do, as for the Lord and not for people, knowing that it is from the Lord that we will receive the reward of the inheritance. Well, you finding your job difficult? Your lot in life difficult? Think of the reward that's coming. Think of the inheritance that's coming. The Lord rewards us. But why did Jesus have to die to bring us into that inheritance? Why did he have to die to inaugurate the new covenant? And that's the question the writer of this letter now addresses. He gives two answers. And the first answer comes in verses 16 and 17 and depends on our understanding that the word used for covenant in the original Greek is really a will, as in last will and testament. For a will to come into effect and for the beneficiaries to receive an inheritance, the person who made the will has to die. And so, the writer argues, for us to come into our inheritance, and remember the writer is using the word inheritance here specifically to refer to the benefits of the new covenant from chapter 8. Benefits available to us now because Jesus has died, even though he's also risen from the dead. And we can begin to experience something of that same relationship that Jesus has with the Father. That is what it means, in part, to be fellow heirs with Christ. We can have that same relationship that Jesus had. That's the first answer. For the second answer to this question of why Jesus had to die, the writer goes back to the Jewish sacrificial system in verses 18 to 23. Now in particular, he refers back to Exodus 24, but he also alludes in verse 19 to the Day of Atonement by mentioning goats, and the ceremony of the red heifer by mentioning hyssop and scarlet wool. Ceremonies he's mentioned in the earlier part of this chapter. He's mainly referring back to Exodus 24, however, which recounts how after he had verbally delivered the terms of the covenant to the people, and they had agreed to abide by them, Moses wrote them down in a book. He then took some of the blood of bulls that had been sacrificed and sprinkled it on the altar. Then he read the book of the covenant to the people, and the people again agreed to abide by the terms. So it was a spoken word and it was a written word. And the people agreed to abide by the terms. And after that second agreement, Moses sprinkled some of the blood on the people, saying, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you." Words Jesus echoed when during the Last Supper he took a cup gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant. Or as it says in 1 Corinthians 11:25, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Matthew 26, verse 28. And so what the writer of Hebrews is seeking to emphasize here, and what the Jewish sacrificial system demonstrates, is what it says in verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There's no remission of sins in some versions. The reason for this, I think, is found in Leviticus 17, verse 11. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood, by reason of the life, that makes atonement. Therefore Christ's blood, shed for us on the cross, represents his life, the perfect, sinless life of the Son of God, of God the Son. The most precious thing offered up for our sins. As Wayne was saying when he introduced this morning, how costly forgiveness is. But without sacrifice to atone for sin and appease the wrath of God, there can be no covenant relationship with him. And just look at what Christ's shed blood has won for us. I'm going to take you through one or two things, the drawing to a close. Ephesians 2, verses 12 and 13, says that Gentiles, and that's most of us here this morning, have been joined to Christ, included in the commonwealth of Israel, and have therefore become partakers of the covenants of promise. Gentiles are included. We're included. Romans 5 and verse 9 says we've been justified by his blood. Now that means that we are innocent in the sight of God. Not just forgiven, marvellous as that would be on its own, but it means more than that. It's as if we had never sinned, and therefore we're saved from the wrath of God. Hebrews 13 and verse 12 says we've been sanctified or made holy through his blood. Colossians 1 and verse 20 says through his blood peace has been made possible between man and God. And the harmony of creation has been restored, although the full realization of that will come when Christ returns. John 6 and verse 54 says we have eternal life now and shall be raised on the last day through the blood of Christ. But it goes on to say that we have to drink it. That means we have to apply it by faith to ourselves. And then we abide in him and he in us. It's the new covenant. Revelation 1 verse 5 says we've been released from our sins by his blood. That's from their power as well as their penalty. Hebrews 2 verse 14 says Revelation again says the devil has been rendered powerless. Hebrews 2 verse 14 says that's because we're freed from the bondage of the fear of death. We've seen something of the bondage of the fear of death during this coronavirus pandemic. Because even now, when it's much milder and the government's loosening up and getting rid of the restrictions, there are many people who are still afraid to even go out of the front door. It's the fear of death. And it's through fear of death that the devil has been able to hold people in bondage. But that is gone, because the blood of Christ offers us eternal life. And the second reason why the devil has been made powerless is because we can overcome the accuser of the brethren because of the blood of Christ. Revelation 12 verse 11. The devil can no longer accuse us before God because Jesus is there mediating and interceding for us. But he can accuse us to ourselves You remember that thing that you did 30, 40 years ago? Well, we know that that is cleansed, covered, dealt with, dead and buried because of the blood of Christ. And that's all we have to declare when those thoughts come to us. The devil's been rendered powerless by the blood of Christ. And if we walk in the light, John says in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he's in the light, the blood of Jesus goes on cleansing us from all sin. And walking in the light means confessing our sin rather than hiding them or denying them, as he makes clear in the following verses. Well, to come back to Hebrews 9, in verses 23 to 26, the writer shows how much better Christ's sacrifice is than the sacrifices under the Old Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, it was merely copies of heavenly things that were cleansed. On the Day of Atonement, the sacrifices purified the tabernacle, the altar, and the holy place in order to bring man into fellowship with God. Christ's sacrifice, by contrast, purifies earth and heaven. Why does heaven need to be purified? Well, there are principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And the opening verses of Job tell us that the devil has access to God. And the blood of Christ purifies earth and heaven. Under the Old Covenant, the priests entered a man-made holy place, and communion with God was very limited. Christ, by contrast, has entered into the very presence of God in heaven and opened up the possibility for each one of us to have fellowship with God. And that's what Christianity is, by the way. It's not church membership. It's not even, dare I say it, Bethel membership. It's fellowship with God. And Jesus appears there in God's presence for us, it says at the end of verse 24. He can plead our cause because he ever lives to make intercession. Under the Old Covenant, the priests had to offer sacrifices repeatedly. The Day of Atonement was an annual event, for example. And that alone shows that they didn't work. But Christ's sacrifice, by contrast, was once and for all. It never needs to be repeated. And the way to God is forever open, never to be closed. And verse 26 says, this sacrifice took place at the consummation of the ages, which means that everything up to that point was leading up to it. And everything since has flowed from it. It completed or fulfilled the typology of the Old Covenant and inaugurated the New Covenant. So we come to the last two verses. In these, the writer concludes this section by comparing the lives of men and of Christ. Men die once, he says, and then comes judgment. Whether that judgment is for rewards or for punishment depends on whether we accept or reject Christ's sacrifice. Similarly, he says, Christ also died once, and he will appear again at his second coming. But next time he won't be coming to deal with sin. Hence it says, without sin, or some versions add, without reference to sin. Although that's not in the original, in verse 28. He won't be coming to deal with sin. He's dealt with that already. He'll be coming for salvation, to rapture and glorify those who have put their trust for salvation in his sacrifice and are eagerly awaiting, the authorized version says, looking for him. Well, are we looking for him this morning? What a glorious prospect. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we do want to thank you so much as we've been praising you already this morning. That we now come under the terms of the new covenant and not that old covenant. Thank you, Lord, for all that the blood of the Lord Jesus has wrought for us, has brought us into, and all that we still even have to look forward to. Lord, we praise you for that inheritance that we can begin to enjoy now, but enter into fully when you come again. And we just want to praise you that we have that mediator, that one who is standing there in the presence of God, interceding for us. Thank you, Lord, that your blood cleanses us from all sin, all the sins we've committed, and those that, because we are still imperfect human beings, we still commit and for which we are sorry. But we do praise you, Lord, that that blood that you shed is effective, is a powerful means of advocacy that you can bring to the Father on our behalf. And we praise you that you do that. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to begin increasingly, or to continue increasingly, to live in the good of all that you have done for us on the cross, and all that it means to be in the new covenant. Amen. Amen. Well, I think there's tea and coffee, so please enjoy that.